We have in recent days been studying some of the Proverbs. Proverbs is a book of wisdom, and there are many tremendous pearls of wisdom within the pages of this book. A pearl among pearls, as far as I'm concerned, is verse 30 of Proverbs chapter 11. Because there we read, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Winning souls to the Lord Jesus Christ is the responsibility and the task of believers in general. And we know that the church, if it's a gospel preaching church, will believe in soul winning. Someone said if the church doesn't evangelize, it will fossilize. And that's absolutely true. If there is no evangelism, the church, that is that local expression of it, will die out. We know that the Lord's church will not die out. Christ will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. But there are churches like the churches in Asia that do not continue. And the Lord roots up the candlestick, as it were. He pulls it out of its place because they do not repent in some area or other. I do believe that the winning of souls is the church's greatest task. And the Bible tells us here in this text, it is a pearl of wisdom, that he that winneth souls is wise. The soul winner is a wise man, and so the converse will also be true. Those who don't win souls are not wise. I think it was Spurgeon who said he would rather be known for soul winning than he would for being a great student of prophecy and be able to figure out all the hidden mysteries of Daniel and Revelation. You could know all of those things, and it would be of absolutely little, if not zero, value. Whereas it's a wonderful thing to have the prospect before you of standing before God and being able to say, as the Lord Jesus will say, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. The soul winner is a wise man. In Proverbs chapter 14, in verse 5, the scripture says, a faithful witness will not lie. A faithful witness will not lie. But the same chapter, 14 and verse 25, records, a true witness delivereth souls. And so a man who's a true witness and a faithful witness is one who will deliver souls. Now, if we consider what it says in our text, that he that winneth souls is wise, it's not the only thing that the text says. Because if you look at the first part of the verse, the scripture records the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Before you can ever be a winner of souls, your own soul has to be won. And if your own soul has been won to Christ, there will be fruit in your life. And that, of course, is what the first part of our text deals with. The fact that the righteous man bears fruit. And you will never be a winner of others to the Lord if your life is not telling for the Lord. I believe the first part of our text is the key to the last part of the text. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. There is growth. There is spiritual prosperity in one who is a true child of God. The preacher said, true godliness is the natural outgrowth of a renewed nature, not the forced growth of pious hothouse excitement. And we know a lot of that has taken place in our world, where that which is mistaken for fruit is but the forced growth of what the preacher called pious hothouse excitement. And that's an analogy that I'm familiar with, because where I come from, you can't grow your tomatoes and so forth outside. You have to grow them in a hothouse. A greenhouse, as we call it. I don't know why they ever called it a greenhouse when it's made of glass. My father has two of them in his yard, in his backyard. The greenhouses. In there he grows grapes and he grows tomatoes and so forth. Couldn't grow outside because the weather would not permit it. But there are things that you can force on in the hothouse. And it's not going to be good growth. And it's not going to be good fruit for all of that. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And true holiness of life is that which prepares for the witness of the lip. If you are not living right, all other things being equal, then you're not going to be able to be a winner of souls. Spurgeon made a tremendous statement. He made a lot of tremendous statements. But in preaching to his congregation, he said, if you can cheat across the counter, your hope of heaven is a cheat too. That's quite a statement, isn't it? But it's true. It happens to be the truth. The life and the lips got to measure up, at least in some degree and measure. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Let us not forget that part of the text before we proceed to the second part. He that winneth souls is wise. Some of you might have noticed this big book on my desk tonight. I don't normally carry such volumes with me, but I wanted to refer just very briefly to a sermon that I was reading not so very long ago, and I was thinking about our annual meeting. And I had to read this with a wry smile because Spurgeon was talking about his annual meeting. Here's what he said. I had very great joy last night. Many of you know why, but some do not. We held our annual meeting of the church. And it was a very pleasant sight to see so many brethren and sisters knit together in the heartiest love, welded together as one mass by common sympathies and holding firmly to one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Think of a church with 4,900 members. And that's what made me laugh. Such a community has seldom been gathered in any age, and in the present century it is without a parallel. And of course he's talking about the last part of the 19th century in London, England. And he said, O Lord, thou hast multiplied the people and increased the joy. They joy before thee as the joy of harvest. It brings tears into one's eyes to look upon so many who declare themselves to be members of the body of Christ. The hope that so many are plucked as brands from the burning and delivered from the wrath to come is in itself exceedingly consoling. And I felt the joy of it while communing with the brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus. But he went on to say this. On thinking it over afterwards, however, it seemed to me that there was a higher joy in looking at a body of believers than that which arises from merely regarding them as saved. Not but what there is a great joy in salvation, a joy worthy to stir the angelic harps. But there is yet a wider field of thought, and my mind has been traversing it all this day. That's the day after the annual meeting. The thought of the capacities of service contained in a numerous band of believers, the possibilities of blessing others which lie within the bosoms of regenerate persons. We must not think so much of what we already are as to forget what the Lord may accomplish by us for others. Here are the coals of fire, but who shall describe the conflagration which they may cause? We ought to regard the Christian church not as a luxurious hostelry where Christian gentlemen may each one dwell at his ease in his own inn, but as a barracks in which soldiers are gathered together to be drilled and trained for war. And I don't want to go on and on because it's quite a long sermon. But what Spurgeon was really focusing on in this message was the great potential that there was in his church for soul winning. And in fact, he went on to comment on that very text. He that winneth souls is wise. I say it's the greatest task of the church to win souls to Jesus Christ. If we look not only at the Proverbs, but at the whole of the Bible, we'll see that it's God's will that his people be soul winners. Not only does it tell us here, he that winneth souls is wise, but it also tells us the very same thing in the book of Daniel in the chapter 12 and the verse 3. Because there we read, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And when we come to the New Testament, we discover what a great premium God places upon the winning of souls. James the Apostle writes in the very last verse of his epistle, the last two verses rather, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Surely there ought to be within the breast of every true child of God a desire to bring forth fruit to the honor of Christ. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. But equally, there should be the desire of the second part of that text. And he that winneth souls is wise. Thinking of Mr. Spurgeon, he was a very wise man. Because he was a winner of souls. It was his constant aim and objective to bring men and women and boys and girls to the knowledge of the truth. He encouraged soul winning. He practiced soul winning himself. He had a man in his congregation whom he affectionately referred to as his hunting dog. And people wondered, what do you mean he's your hunting dog? He said, This is a man of God in my congregation who's been there for many years at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And he says, as I'm preaching the gospel, this man is on the lookout for wounded fowl. And he said, many's a wounded fowl he brought to me, the way a hunting dog would go and bring the bird that has been shot to the hunter. My hunting dog. And while we don't want to see a situation where people would buttonhole sinners and try to cajole and force them into making some sort of a profession of faith, which later would be regretted. Yet, I think it's a wonderful testimony that someone would be on the lookout for souls, be on the lookout for wounded fowl and encourage them with a little word in season. He that winneth souls is wise. I think this is a pearl of wisdom. And it really tells me three things. It suggests to me three things. Number one, we need to be convicted of the need of souls. We need to be convicted of the need of souls. He that winneth souls is wise. That tells me there are souls that need to be won. There are souls to be won. And those souls are, as the hymn puts it, hardly wooed and won. It's not as easy a thing to win souls as some preachers and some, I was going to say theologians, but I don't think they really have a theology. It's not as easy as some of them would make out to win souls to the Lord. Some people seem to think it's just a matter of getting some sort of a little manual with maybe 10 steps in it, or 5 or 6 steps, and apply those principles and you'll have loads of converts. But I can tell you that souls are hard to win. and they're hard to woo. You can't force them. You can't cajole them. You can't hand out prizes to them to bring about regeneration in their hearts. If people are to be truly won to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a work that is difficult. There are two things, at least, that winning suggests to me. As we're convicted of the need of souls, we should think about what it says there. He that winneth souls is wise. Quite often we may think of this in relation to marriage and how that a bride is won. Now I know that there are some young ladies and indeed young men who are just dying to be married. And they're probably not so hard to win. But maybe they might regret what they've done in a very short space of time if they're that easily won. But it used to be, at least in the old days, that a bride was won. And I don't think even in the day in which we live, any woman's going to be badgered into getting married. But she's going to be loved and drawn to her future husband. Not forced, not cajoled, but drawn by the power and by the force of love. Her hand may not be that easy to gain, but when it is gained, it's well worth it. A bride is won. I have a friend in the ministry who shall remain nameless. And he is happily married, has been for many, many years. In fact, he and his wife are grandparents now. But they like to tease one another in the company of others. By, at least she does, she likes to tease him and remind him of the fact that he asked her for her hand 3 times and was refused. She played hard to get, but eventually he won his bride, and they make a great team. Wonderful couple. But that, when I first heard it, was amazing to me, that she had actually knocked him back, as we would say over there, several times. No. I'm not going out with you even. And eventually then she succumbed to his charms and they eventually were married. A bride is won. And do we not read in scripture of a great illustration in Genesis chapter 24 where Abraham sent his servant Eliezer to find a bride for Isaac his son. And that's a wonderful illustration, you know, of how the Holy Spirit works and how God works in bringing souls unto himself. Rebekah was the bride in that instance. And we know that Eliezer went to where she was. And it was the Lord who directed and it was the Lord who guided and brought about that union between Rebekah and Isaac. And it is the Lord who must bring about the marriage between a soul and Christ. The Lord must do that. But the Lord will do that through his people. We are his instruments. We are those whom God has promised to use in bringing souls unto himself. A bride is won. Something else, though, that's won, and that is a battle. A battle is won. And when you come to the matter of soul winning, it is sacred warfare. There's sacred warfare involved in the winning of souls. And the soldier must be prepared to stick at the war. He can't give up. He can't give up just after, one or two attempts to break down the battlements of the city. He has to keep on and keep at it and persevere until the battle is won. And so it is when we're winning souls to Christ. There is a spiritual battle that rages and we've got to be prepared to be in it for the long haul and to stay with it when we're winning souls for Christ. We must be, however, convicted of the need of souls. How needy are the souls of sinners? You know, I think when you have a light view of sin and its consequences, then you're going to have a wrong view of what is required in salvation. If you haven't got the right view of what has to take place in a sinner's heart, then you're going to have a defective view of salvation. Because this is where it all begins. When you look at what the scripture says about mankind, it paints a rather hopeless picture. It says in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now that Hebrew word that's translated in our English Bible, desperately, literally means incurably. It is beyond help. The heart of man is deceitful above all things, and it is incurably wicked, depraved. We believe in total depravity. Furthermore, the scripture not only speaks of depravity concerning the sinner, it speaks of death in relation to the sinner. Ephesians 2 verse 1, hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And furthermore, there's darkness in the soul of one who is without Christ, because 2 Corinthians 4 tells us in verse 4 that the God of this world hath blinded or darkened the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now we believe this to be true, don't we? Do we? Do we realize how lost the lost really are? Do we realize just how lost souls are? We also believe what the Bible says, not only about man's condition, but about the consequences of man's condition. We believe in eternal punishment. We believe that the scripture says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, that the wages of sin is death, that sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. We believe, as Jesus said in John 3 to Nicodemus, that he that believeth not is condemned already. We also believe what the psalmist said, which is that the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. We believe that, don't we? That there's a heaven to gain, but there's a hell to shun. That there is a hell, that there is fire, which is everlasting. Fire which the Lord Jesus said shall never be quenched. Now if we stop to think about those things, and then we think about sinners and their condition, it's going to cause us to feel and to know that it's not going to be easy to win them and to woo them to Christ. Are we really convinced? Are we really convicted of the fact that souls are lost? That they're lost. And that they're bound for a lost sinner's hell. That's what the Bible teaches. And it's easy to talk about it, and it's easy to quote the text. But I tell you, if we really felt it, what a difference it would make. If we really felt it, we must be convicted of the need of souls. And I pray the Lord would show me just how lost the lost really are. Because if I realize how lost the lost really are, I'm going to be abandoned to God in prayer. And I'm going to have to be before God in prayer and say, Lord, you must do the work. I can speak. You've told me to speak. I can spread the word. You've told me to spread the word. I can preach. You've told me to preach. But Lord, if thou dost not open their hearts, they'll be lost. They're going to go to hell. We must be convicted of the need of souls. He that winneth souls is wise. There are souls to be won. Secondly, I think the text suggests to us that we must be concerned about the need of souls. He that winneth souls is wise. The soul winner needs to be concerned for lost souls, anxious even for them. Now, what is concern for souls? What is it? I think I could tell you what it is by giving you examples of it. Look at the Old Testament, the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 1. And here we have an instance, an example of concern. Jeremiah said, "Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Now that's a burdened individual. That's a man who's concerned, who's anxious for souls. That's a picture of it, I say. That's an illustration of it. Now, when you come to the New Testament and consider the greatest, the foremost exponent of sovereign grace, the Apostle Paul, you will see his attitude, not despite that. Some would say, well, that's despite what he believed. No, it's not. It's not despite what he believed. It's because of what he believed. When rightly held, when rightly viewed. Acts 20, verse 31, the apostle was speaking to the elders at Ephesus, and notice carefully what he says. Acts 20, 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, that's how long he had spent at Ephesus, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And some might try to get clever and say, well, he's talking about warning believers. No, he's not. Go back to verse 26. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. What does that mean? I'm pure from the blood of all men. He really means I'm absolved of my obligations and responsibilities to the souls of men among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God. Their blood is not on my skirts because I've been faithful. I've sought to be faithful in preaching the word. But notice that I sought and ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. A weeping preacher. A man with a concern. A man with a burden. And the greatest example, of course, is our Savior himself. As he looked out over Jerusalem, we learn from Luke chapter 19 that he wept over the city. Luke 19 verses 41 and 42, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Were those crocodile tears? Were those pretend tears? Did the Lord not really mean it when he wept those tears? And by the way, I should point out to you again that the word for wept there in Luke 19:41 literally means to break forth aloud with wailing. You know that saying that people use for crying out loud? Well, that's what this was. It was crying out loud. The Savior breaking his heart over the condemned city of Jerusalem. I also read many times in the New Testament of our Lord's compassion for people. His compassion, for example, for the multitudes. Look there in Matthew 9 and verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. Well, preacher, how does that fit in with sovereign election and predestination? It doesn't matter. I'm not trying to make it fit with anything. It's what the Bible says. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And it was then that he saith unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And what's the harvest? It's those multitudes, those people over whom he was moved with compassion. How unlike the Lord we are. I read of a missionary who was sent home from the mission field because he was sick. And he wasn't yet recuperated, but he wanted to go back to the mission field. And people asked him, why are you so eager to get back to the field? He said, because I can't sleep for thinking about them. I can't sleep for thinking about them. What a concern he had for their souls. One of the greatest preachers in Scottish history was a young man called William Chalmers Burns. His father was a great minister as well, who preached in Kilsyth, Scotland, outside of Glasgow, saw revival during his ministry. William Chalmers Burns was the young man who filled in at McShane's church when Robert McShane was sick and had to go to the Holy Land to convalesce. He preached in his absence, filled the pulpit. And while he was there filling the pulpit in 1839, God moved in power. And many were converted. Many were the slain of the Lord. And at the height of that revival, there were 39 prayer meetings held weekly in that church. Five of them wholly conducted by children. William Chalmers Burns later became a missionary to China. And at the age of 52, he died in that country. But William Chalmers Burns, when he was at the start of his ministry, was walking one day through a Glasgow street. And his mother met him. And young Burns was weeping. Tears were coursing down his cheeks. And his mother said, "What's wrong, son? Why the tears?" And young Burns said, "Mother, I'm weeping at the sight of these multitudes in the streets, so many of whom are passing through life unsaved." How far short we fall. Oh, we need a concern. Who put that concern in the heart of Jeremiah? Who put that concern in the heart of the Apostle Paul? Who put that concern in the heart of young Chalmers Burns? It was the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit of God that gave him that concern for souls. Now, I believe the church has to, betimes, engage in controversy. There's no doubt about that. Because if you're for the Lord's truth, you will be against that which is evil. But that's not the most important task of the church. If I'm going to be known only as a preacher, and if my church is going to be known only as a church for what it's against, then I've failed. I've failed. If people only know, well, what are you against? Oh, we know you're against that. I tell you, the most important thing is the winning of souls. And I think it's easy in our day to be sidetracked. Very easy to be sidetracked. Now, don't get me wrong when I say this. I am totally 100% opposed to abortion. I pray that God would change the law in this country, that he would reverse that evil decision that was made way back about 30 years ago. I pray that he would do that. But I want to tell you something. God hasn't called me to be a full-time anti-abortion protester. God hasn't called me to be a full-time opponent of this, that, or the other social ill. If I was to think of all the things in Allentown tonight that I need to stand against, and if I was going to do it with a picket poster, I would have to do it 365 days a year, and I'd probably be at a different location every day. That's the truth. But what has God called us to do? God has called us to be winners of souls. The Lord has not called us to figure out all the mysteries of prophecy. Maybe there are other preachers far better than me who can do that. But I don't think that's my first calling. It is to win souls to Christ. Spurgeon said, "It's going to be sad if you have a crown in heaven with no jewels in it." It's going to be sad in heaven if you've got a crown with no jewels. And if we have a remedy, and we do, it's Christ the Lord. It's the precious blood. If we have a remedy, shouldn't we tell the diseased about it? Shouldn't we tell the diseased about it if we have a remedy? Oh, we need to be concerned about the need of souls. He that winneth souls is wise. And I think there's a third thing. We not only need to be concerned about the need of souls and convicted of the need of souls, but we must be convinced of the value of souls. What did Jesus say about souls? Well, I can quote Mark 8:36. "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" We live in a world where men talk about profit and loss. They talk about the bull and bear market. People work hard to try to make it in business and so on and so forth. And there's a lot of people who are trying hard to get just a little piece of this world. There's never been a man in existence, there's never been a man in history, even the great conquerors, who have ever been able to gain the whole world. Not one. Hitler thought he could, but he couldn't. Hitler gained a little piece of territory called most of mainland Europe, but he didn't gain the whole world. And he finished probably a suicide in a bunker. Alexander the Great, William the Conqueror, you name them, Napoleon. They all would have liked to have gained the whole world, but they never did. They never did. But even if you could, even if you were able to gain the whole world, all of it, but lose your own soul, the Lord tells us that you would have a loss. You would have a net loss and not a gain. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whenever you read what the Bible says about the value of a soul, then I think it gives you some conception of why it is that we must be soul winners. Because the soul is worth more than all the world. Man is a higher creation than the beasts. One thing that God said to Adam that he didn't say to the beasts, that he became a living soul with God's breath breathed within him. And that's why the Lord could say of us, you're of more value than many sparrows. The value of a soul we learn from its creation. We also learn about the value of a soul from its capabilities. The soul of man is capable of many, many great things. And the greatest is communion with God. That's the greatest thing that our soul is capable of. Fellowship, communion with our God. Our soul is valuable because it continues, because of its continuance. And how long does it continue? When someone talks about a precious, never-dying soul, they're speaking the truth. Because the soul is eternal, it's everlasting in its duration. And that soul of yours is going to live forever in either everlasting glory or torment. One or the other. Your soul is going to live forever, and it's either with God in heaven or with the devil in hell. And that brings me to this thought. There's a contest for the souls of men, and the contestants are God and Satan. And God seeks the souls of men. They're precious. And the devil seeks to have the souls of men. He spends all his energies in the pursuit of souls. So therefore the soul must be very much of great worth. You think about that. If the devil spends so much of his energies damning the souls of men, then the soul must be of great worth. But I think the greatest example in Scripture, that which tells us how valuable the soul of man is what it costs to redeem that soul to God. And what does it cost? Peter, writing to the believers, he said, you were redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver or gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, the golden coinage of the blood of the Savior, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It took heaven's best to purchase back the fallen souls of men and women such as we. And the Bible talks about this price that was paid. The precious blood is how Peter puts it. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians on more than one occasion, talks about being bought with a price. Ye are bought with a price. And that price is an infinite price. That price is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus shed for sinners at the cross. When you look at Calvary, does it not give you some indication of the value of your soul? That God incarnate would lay down his life, that he would suffer the infinite wrath of a holy God against our sin in his own person in order to redeem our souls. Oh, the price then of a soul. It's of untold worth. It's of untold worth. Because it took the blood of the Son of God to redeem that soul. Now, if all these things are true, and they are, is it not worth being a winner of souls? Is it not worth praying, Lord, make me a winner of souls? Lord, don't make me one who just organizes professions. I don't want that. What good is that? A preacher in my country used to say, people's names on a church roll are about as good as having their names on a bread roll. Now, he wasn't against church membership. He wasn't saying that there's not value in that. That wasn't what he was saying. What he was saying was there's a lot of people who look to that as their salvation. They're looking to that. They think, you know, because they have their lines. That's the old phrase they use in my country. Your lines. Your baptismal certificate or some other confirmation certificate. And there's people who hold on to that as if it was a ticket for heaven. You know, the baptismal certificate, admit one to heaven. That's what they think it says on it. Well, it doesn't. Oh, it took the price of infinite cost to purchase our redemption. So souls must be well worth winning. He that winneth souls is wise. What wisdom is that? That wins souls to Christ or is used as an instrument to win souls. I don't want to get people's names just onto a church roll, but I do want to see their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. And God uses preaching of the word. He uses the witness of his people to bring that about. There are such people as converts. And we want to see converts. And I pray that the Lord would give us converts. C.H. Spurgeon in his day was a great soul winner. He had many different things going in his church that were of an evangelistic nature. He started orphanages. He had all kinds of literature outreaches. They started a thing called the penny pulpit, where his sermons were put into print. And that became the foundation of the great 62 volumes, first printed by Passmore and Alabaster in London, of the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit. Actually, the first 7 volumes, the first 6.5 volumes, were called the New Park Street Pulpit. Because that was his church before the big tabernacle was built. And then the rest was known as the Met Tab, the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit. And those penny pulpit sermons went all over the world, to America, to Australia, to all sorts of different countries. And Spurgeon often testified to letters that he received from people who had come to know Christ through reading those sermons. Before the days of tape recordings and internets and all those things. Spurgeon was a soul winner. Oh, that the Lord would make us winners of souls. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if, as old Samuel Rutherford said about Anwath. Anwath is just a little tiny place, a little hamlet in southwest Scotland, for such a man of God to come from. He was a great man of God. Spurgeon said of the letters of Rutherford that they were the nearest thing to inspiration he'd ever read. That's quite a commendation. Samuel Rutherford said, if but one soul from Anwath meet me at God's right hand, then my heaven will be 2 heavens in Emmanuel's land. But I believe with all my heart there'll be far more than just one. I do love church history and I love to read about the old preachers. A favorite of mine is Thomas Boston of Ettrick. Thomas Boston was one of the Marrow men. When Boston went to Ettrick, a little village in South Scotland, when he first went there, at his first communion, he gave out 62 tokens. In those days, they used to have communion tokens. In fact, in many Reformed churches, they still do. He preached in Ettrick for 21 years. And when he was retiring or stopping the ministry there, at his last communion, his elders distributed 777 communion tokens. And that was not through giving out prizes. That was not through cajoling and trying to bring about false professions. That was through just the simple expository ministry of a man of God preaching Christ. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And he that winneth souls is wise. I pray tonight the Lord would help each one of us to desire to be soul winners. Pray that the Lord would help us and make us to be that true witness that delivereth souls. May the Lord give us such a burden to pray that we may be that soul winner for his glory. Amen.